And as we think about that and as we dwell upon those things, let us now turn to the reading of God's Word and to the preaching of God's Word. And I would ask you to turn with me in the Gospel of John, John chapter 13, a famous passage many of us know well, John chapter 13, a wonderful text that speaks to us of the servant heart of our Lord Jesus. So I would ask you to turn there with me, John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. This is the inspired and inerrant word of the living God. Listen well. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it or cast it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do not wash my feet, or do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? Let us now pray that the Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds as we come to the preaching of God's Word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have not only sent your Son, but by your grace and by your mercy, you have sent the Spirit of your Son into our hearts. We know that your Word tells us that the Spirit is not only the Spirit of illumination and knowledge, but it is the Spirit of comfort, that as he guides us through your Word and as we rejoice in him, in the Spirit that our Lord Jesus has so freely poured out on us, that we are given understanding. Lord, we are so often dull. We are so often hard of hearing. We so often do not respond to your Word as we should. And so I pray that you would give me the words to speak. Give us all the ears to listen, that we would see Christ and that we would be satisfied. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, congregation, if you are trying to get to know someone, oftentimes the best way to truly know them, to truly understand who they are, and to understand that person's nature is to watch them when they are facing trials, when they are faced with difficulty. It's even more true, this is even more of a thing when you see someone who's facing death, isn't it? Oftentimes when people reach the end of their life and as they are about to pass either into glory or into hell, we see who that person really is. Their true nature comes forward. It's on display for all to see. And this is no different, brothers and sisters, for our Lord, who was truly man. As our Lord Jesus begins or continues his ministry, and as we read here in chapter 13, what we see here in the Gospel of John is a transition in this ministry, not just in his external ministry that we see in the first half of the book of John, but now we see a transition where Christ's ministry becomes private. It becomes more personal. It becomes directly applicable to his disciples in this upper room. We see that not only as Christ prepares his disciples for his death, for his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and so on, we also see that our Lord Jesus is demonstrating for his disciples and for you here this morning who he truly is, as he looks down the barrel of the shotgun, as it were, as he anticipates his death. We see here in this text the heart of our Savior, the heart of Christ. And as Christ is confronted with this inevitable prospect of His crucifixion, we see who He truly is. And in fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah, the heart of Christ is presented to us as the heart of a servant. The heart of a servant. And so this morning, as we look specifically at John chapter 13, the first 12 verses, it's not my intention this morning to look at the exhortation that Christ gives us to, that we also must show servitude to our brother, that we must lower ourselves and love those around us. That's important, that's true, it's wonderful, but it's a sermon for another time. What I want to look at with you this morning is the character and nature of Christ as our servant. What is this text telling us about Christ as our great servant? And so this morning, by God's grace, we'll see that because Christ is our servant, we must know Him as our servant, and yet we must also receive Him as our servant. And so we'll look at this text in three portions. Firstly, we'll see in verse 1 that Christ is our loving servant. Our loving servant. Secondly, we'll see in verses 2 through 5 that Christ is also our humble servant. Our humble servant. And finally, in verses 6 through 12, we'll see Christ as our cleansing servant. So our loving servant, our humble servant, and our cleansing servant. Firstly, we'll see Christ as our loving servant. And we see that this love that the servant possesses, this love that Christ communicates to His disciples, is the very engine, so to speak, of all that Christ does in this chapter. Everything He does, everything He says, is spurred on by this first verse as we see Christ's love demonstrated. We read in verse 1, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to His Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." We see in this opening verse that our Lord is confronted by two thoughts. We see firstly that He knew His hour had come. He knew His hour had come. Now, throughout the gospel narratives, particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus will often say to those around Him that His hour had not yet come. That His hour had not yet come. In fact, in John 2 verse 4, He says to His mother Mary, "Woman, do you not know that My hour has not yet come?" And yet here, in this pivotal transition, we see that Jesus knew His hour had come. Now, what does He mean? What is this hour that our Lord Jesus knew had come? Well, basically, what our Lord Jesus is understanding is that His hour had come for Him to die. And our Lord Jesus would have known exactly what that would have meant. He knew that it would not just mean the spears and the nails and the beatings and the humiliation externally, but it would also involve the anguish of soul, the wrath and punishment of God against sin, that it would mean being forsaken by His Father. Jesus knew that His hour had come. And yet we also read that Jesus knew that He also would then depart from this world to be with His Father. And this is, of course, speaking of Christ's glorious resurrection, His ascension, the fact that He would not be held down by death, the fact that He would be raised, that He would go back to glory. And so we see that with these two thoughts, our Lord Jesus is being confronted by the depths of hell and by the heights of glory. That He is being confronted by weighty, heavy matters. He's been confronted by the pangs of death, but also by the later glory of His resurrection. In other words, our servant here, the Lord Jesus, is being confronted by the greatest suffering that anyone will ever know. But also, at the same time, He is being confronted by the greatest glory that anyone will ever know. And yet, as Christ thinks about these massive things, these things that mean everything for who He is and why He has come, where is Christ's attention? In other words, what is Jesus thinking about? we read, having loved His own who are in the world, He loved them until the end. John is telling us that Christ is driven, He's invigorated, He's spurred on by His love for His own. We read here that instead of thinking about Himself, which Christ had every right to do, He's thinking about those to whom the Father has promised to Him. Brothers and sisters, in this text, our servant is dwelling on His love for us, for His disciples specifically in this context, but for all those with whom He is about to die. And we see this throughout Scripture, don't we? The love of the Father is always proven by the coming of the Son, by the death of the Son. Because, brothers and sisters, Christ is the love of the Father. Christ is the love of God made manifest in the flesh. And so this servant, Christ Jesus, loves His own to the end. Now this word, to the end, it not only communicates to us the fact that He loves His people forever, but actually it also communicates to us the fact that He loves His people to the utmost. That the greatest amount of love that He can give, which is all of love because He is love, is given to His people. It's not just talking about duration and time. It's talking about the extent of His love. It's saying that our Lord Jesus loves His people forever, and He loves them to the utmost. And that His love is indeed fixated on all those who will be united to Him or have been united to Him. Perhaps a way that we can think about this is, I'm sure you have either seen the movie or watched a show or read a novel of some kind where a fighter pilot is in the air, maybe in a war film in World War II, where a fighter pilot is in the midst of an intense dogfight, where he is fighting the enemy, where he's being bombarded by artillery on the ground, and he's engaged in warfare in the skies. And even in the midst of the chaos and the confusion around him, even in the midst of the chaos of war, this fighter pilot is focused on who matters to him. You can think about it in the cockpit. He has a picture of his wife, or he's a picture of his kids. He's got a picture of his parents. The pilot, in the midst of the destruction of war, is focused on what matters to him. In fact, he's focused on the reason why he's fighting in the first place. And this is how Jesus is fixating His love on His own people in this text. We are the reason He came, to purchase our salvation. And He is focused on that goal. Because while we carry around photos to help us remember our loved ones when we're separated, Christ, being very God of very God, never forgets His own. I've heard it said that every single name of the elect individually was on the mind of Christ as He suffered on the cross. And we see that here, how His love is fixated on those who the Father has given Him. He is our great servant who not only shows us the love of God, but who is the love of God. And brothers and sisters, if you here this morning think that this love is just an abstraction, a concept, or if you think that this is only speaking towards His disciples, you miss the glory of this text. Because this text is directed towards all who profess Christ, all those who are united to Him. And so this morning, if you here are sitting in this congregation, and if you have been united to the Lord Jesus by faith, then you read here of Christ's love for you. We don't serve a different Jesus. This is the same. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He communicates that love to you. His love is fixated upon you. We don't have to play that foolish game that teenagers often play with the flower, he loves me, he loves me not. No, we know that Christ loves you as you are in Him. The question really is, not is He fixated on His people, But are His people fixated on Him? So often our hearts wander, our affections grow dim, but our great servant's heart never wanders. He loves His own who are in the world, and He always loves His own who are in the world. Brothers and sisters, you must know this love and you must receive this love. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of this love at great length in Ephesians chapter 3. He says at the end of that chapter that the love of Christ does indeed surpass knowledge. And we ask why? Why does the love of God surpass knowledge? Why does it surpass our understanding? It's because that love is antithetical to who you are by nature. Fallen human beings know nothing of this selfless, self-denying, self-sacrificial love. This is why in 1 John 3 verse 1, the Apostle says, "What manner of love is this? That we should be called children of God." In other words, if you look at this text, it really is saying, John is saying, where on earth did this love come from? And yet we see that this love comes in the person and work of our Lord Jesus. And not only can you know His love, not only can you receive His love, if you this morning do not know the Lord Jesus, you must know His love. You must receive His love. And so having seen how the servant is indeed driven by this love, John goes on to tell us not only what this love is, but also what this love looks like. And we see, secondly then, in verses 2 through 5, that Christ shows Himself not only to be a loving servant, but to be a humble servant. A humble servant. Look with me at verses 2 through 5. "And the supper being ended, the devil, having already cast it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside His garments, took a towel, girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded." Now, as we read this account, we have to understand that it was very customary back in those days for after a meal, usually after supper, there would be an occasion of foot washing, where servants, always non-Jewish servants, would come and wash the feet of these people. Excuse me. And as we think about the Middle East and how dusty the Middle East was and how dirty the Middle East was and how they had no bicycles, they had no cars, they had no automatic transportation, they would have walked everywhere. Their feet would have been absolutely filthy by the end of the day. And so this task that was very customary was not even done by Jewish slaves. It was too demeaning. It was literally the worst thing that you could do in this culture. And so as Jesus does this, as Jesus begins to wash His disciples' feet, we might look at that in our world today and say, well, that's kind of strange. The disciples would have looked at it and been in absolute shock. They would have been offended. They would have been scandalized. And so we must ask, why? Why would Jesus lower Himself to such an extent? Why would He belittle Himself as the Lord of glory? Why would He belittle Himself in such a way? And while we'll deal with the symbolic significance of this in our third and final point, it's important for us to stop here and to just contemplate the fact that He did this at all. To marvel at how low your Savior has lowered Himself as our servant. The humility that He exhibits here. In fact, as we read this text, it should bring to our minds the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. In fact, this text and that text have the exact same structure. And so as I read this text in Philippians, listen and note the similarities. When Paul says, "Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is an identical structure to Philippians 2 and John 13 as they speak of Christ's humiliation, drastic humiliation. We know that Christ Jesus, who is Almighty God, who is light of light, who is very God of very God, who rightly possesses all power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, lowered himself. That he took on the weakness of fallen man, even to the point of servanthood, even to the point of the most demeaning task that one could be given in that culture. Even as he knew that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he was from God, that he was going to God, he began this humiliating act of service. We see here in this action of our Lord a picture of the depths to which he would go to for sinners such as you and me. We see here the extent, not the extent, but an extent of his humiliation. The extent of his condescension to us. And as we think about this picture of Christ, it's essentially akin to today cleaning toilets. The Lord of glory, Almighty God, being brought this low. We ask, why? Why would Christ do this? Why would God do this? How could he do this? Brothers and sisters, the answer is found for us in all its beauty and its glory in Hebrews 12, verse 2, when it says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame." What is this joy? In other words, what could possibly be worth Almighty God condescending to this level? And perhaps our minds go rightly to John 6:38, where Jesus says, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." That we understand that the joy that was set before God was to do, or set before Christ, was to do the will of his Father. And that's true. That's right. That's biblical. That's correct. But if we stop there, brothers and sisters, if we think that the extent of the reason why Christ humiliated himself was to do the will of his Father, we're missing a puzzle piece. Because Christ Jesus, the eternal Word, has, does, and continues to enjoy perfect fellowship, perfect union, perfect love with his Father. And if that's all he wanted, if that's all that Christ desired, was to be to maintain that communion with God, if that was the extent of the joy that was set before him, he never needed to take on flesh at all. Christ never needed to take on your flesh. Christ never needed to take on the form of a servant. And Christ never needed to wash his disciples' feet. No, the reason why he did this, the will of the Father, was your salvation. Brothers and sisters, in many ways, you are the joy that was set before him. Now, I don't think that's at odds with obeying the will of the Father. It's all part of the package deal that he came and he humiliated himself for you. And we gloriously read in a beautiful text in Hebrews 12:11 that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Sorry about this thing. My head's too big and it just falls off. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. That he takes on our flesh and it does not embarrass him. In fact, it is the joy set before him. What a wonderful servant we serve. A servant who first serves us. So brothers and sisters, you must know this humble Christ. And indeed, you must receive this humble Christ. And that can be incredibly hard. In fact, it goes against everything in our fallen nature. We can think about it this way. Perhaps that you can attest to this yourself in your own experience or the experience of loved ones. But as you get older and older and need more and more help, even help that is very unpleasant to give. Most of the time, it is harder for that person to ask for that help than it is for the person giving that help. Because it exposes them, doesn't it? It humiliates them. It's hard to ask for help when it means being so intimately exposed. And so often this is the case for us when it comes to the gospel. Responding to the gospel, which the Puritans often call scandalous, the scandal of the gospel, means humbly acknowledging your sin and your desperate need for Christ to be your servant. It means falling on your knees and crying out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Admitting that you are in desperate need of a servant to stoop to your level is admitting how deep and low you are in your sin, how deep and low I am in my sin. And yet so often that is the problem that people will have with the gospel. In fact, it's the problem Peter has here with this picture of the gospel. They say, "This is your king? A lowly servant who washes feet? What kind of king is this?" And yet, friends, we must respond by saying, actually, it gets worse than that. This is not the extent of his humiliation, because in a few short hours, this king will be a broken and bloody mess on a cross. And brothers and sisters, while the world may laugh and jeer at that and say, "Really? This is your Savior? One who was willingly crucified?" We know by the Spirit of God that he experienced weakness so that we might be made strong. He experienced suffering that you might know deliverance. He stooped to become your servant so that you might reign with him in glory. And we need to understand that. In worldly terms, the cross and the humiliation of Christ is not cool. It's scandalous, and yet it is glorious. It is salvation. And we must know that, and we must receive that. You must know that, and you must receive that. However, we do not only see here a picture of Christ's humility in this text, but we also see a symbolic glimpse into that very work that he is about to accomplish on the cross. And that work is to make us clean. And so finally, we'll see Christ, not only our loving servant, not only our humble servant, but also our cleansing servant. Look with me at verses 6 through 10. "Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' So Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet and is completely clean, and you are clean.'" John is communicating to us in this portion that Jesus washing his disciples' feet is not just a good work. It's not just a sign of humility, although it is those things. But we also see that Jesus is giving this picture here to communicate something more. And yet we see here that Peter does not understand this. Peter always has had a problem with the humiliation of Christ, as often that we do. And so we see here first that as Jesus begins this task, at first, Peter responds in amazement, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Then he responds with indignation, "You shall never wash my feet." And then when Jesus says, "I must wash your feet," then Peter completely pedals the other way and is once again overeager and exuberant. And he says, "Then Lord, give me a full bath. Wash my head and my hands and my feet." And Jesus is saying, "Peter, you're missing the point. Calm down." Jesus is saying, "Think about what I am doing." But what is the point? What is the point? What is it that Jesus is trying to communicate? What is he trying to say? Well, Christ is communicating to his disciples and to you here this morning the importance of being spiritually cleansed, of being spiritually washed. Look at with me at verse 9. If I do not wash you, you have no portion of me. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying that unless somebody washes themselves properly each day, that they'll be unable to be born again. That's not at all what Jesus is communicating here. No, Jesus is talking about the cleansing of your sins, not the dirt of the flesh, but the defilement of your soul. He's using a physical picture to communicate a spiritual reality. Don't think about it in terms of a sacrament. It's not a sacrament. Think about it in terms of a parable. It's a parable. In fact, it's a very similar parable to what John told Nicodemus in John 3, verse 5. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Titus says something, or Paul says something very similar to Titus in Titus 3, verse 5. When Paul writes, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." As our servant, Jesus Christ is using this picture to symbolize and to teach that you need cleansing, and that that cleansing can only come by our Lord Jesus pouring out His Spirit upon you and washing you of your sins. And unless He does that, brothers and sisters, unless you can testify and receive that, then you can have no part of Christ. Jesus is talking about justification, that wonderful reality of salvation that is so wonderfully summarized for us in our standards, that justification is an act of God's free grace where He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us and is received by faith alone. Unless you are justified by the washing of the Spirit, you could have nothing to do with Christ. But Jesus is also giving us a second picture here, or a second part of this. He says in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet and is completely clean, and you are clean." Now, what is Jesus talking about? Well, we see here that Jesus is not only talking about the cleansing of justification, when we are made right before God, forensic declaration that you are saved, but He is also talking about sanctification. The washing of sanctification that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 6:11, when he says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified." What Jesus is giving us here is the need to be washed of our sins legal declaration, but also to be washed of our sins continually as we are made more and more holy. This is why Jesus says, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." What he's saying essentially is, you who have been justified, you only need to be sanctified. Because the two go together. We distinguish them in theology because we must, but we never should divorce them from each other. If you here this morning have been justified, you are being sanctified. And that is exactly what our servant Jesus Christ is communicating here, but it's also what our servant has come to accomplish. Jesus is pointing His disciples not to the fact that their sins will be washed away with water. He is pointing His disciples to the fact that their sins will be washed away in His blood. That in a few hours' time, Jesus will accomplish His greatest act of servanthood, His greatest act of servitude, which is the cleansing us of our sins, the cleansing you of your sins on the cross. Because brothers and sisters, you are not justified by water. You are not sanctified by water. You are also not justified, before your elders kick me out of the pulpit, you are also not justified by faith. Is it your faith that justifies you? No, it's Jesus Christ who justifies you. Jesus is your justification. You receive Him by faith, but never place your faith as the foundation of your cleansing. Christ, your servant, is the foundation of your cleansing. He is your justification, and He is your sanctification. He is your servant. who has come to wash you. And so as Jesus takes his seat again, as he sits down in verse 12, and as he says to his disciples, "Do you know what I have done to you?" This is a question that not only is applicable to the disciples, but it is applicable to you here this morning. Do you know what Jesus has done for you? We know here, and this is a warning, that everyone there did not know this. Judas was there. Judas, who would have heard all of Christ's sermons. Judas, who was a leader in the church, who intellectually knew Jesus, but never received him by faith. It's a warning here. That just because you come here and sit in the pew every Sunday does not mean that you are a Christian or that you are a believer. And so you must ask yourself, are you clean? Have you been washed by the blood of Christ? We see here a warning, but we also see a great encouragement. Because just as Christ sits down again and returns to his place, and as he asks his disciples, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" And just as Jesus Christ lowering himself was pictured by him lowering himself physically to wash the feet, we see that him going back to take his place in their midst is a picture of his later ascension. And he now, as the ascended Lord, asks you here this morning, "Do you know what Jesus has done for you?" And if you are united to Christ, if you know Him and receive Him by faith, you know the answer to that question. You know, and you can answer, "Yes, Lord Jesus, You have done everything for me. You have cleansed me by Your blood. You are sanctifying me by Your Spirit." And the wonderful news, the wonderful encouragement for those of you who are in Christ is nothing can take that away from you. Your servant's work is permanent. And your servant is making you more and more like himself. If you here are united to Jesus Christ, you are being made more and more like him. That's not a guess. That's a guarantee. That's a promise. This is why John says in 1 John 3, "What manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God?" And yet he follows up that statement, "And so we are." And so we are. Our servant has purchased an unshakable foundation. You must know this. You must receive this. And as you do, congregation, you must rest in this. Cling to this. Focus your entire being on this. This is your salvation that your servant went to great lengths to achieve. And so as we bring this meditation on Christ as our servant to a close, as we see that though Christ is from everlasting to everlasting, Almighty God, we see the depths to which He humiliated Himself for you. The depths of which He lowered Himself in order to wash you of your sin, in order to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. For just as we read so wonderfully in the Scriptures, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but the Son of Man came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Do you know the servant? Have you received the servant? Are you resting in this servant? Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son into this world, that He experienced humiliation for us, that He experienced the eternal wrath of God on the cross so that we don't have to. And Lord, as we read this passage and we think of how scandalous in terms of the world it is and how countercultural it is, I pray that You would impress it upon our hearts, that we would love Christ more, as we see the depths to which He descended for us. Lord, impress this upon us. Mold us according to this. Help us to see Christ's humiliation, to lament, to rejoice, and to now look to Him who is no longer humiliated, but who now is at Your right hand, O Father. He is exalted. We rejoice as we long also for our exaltation, our glorification, even as Christ will come and collect all those who are His own. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.